I'm going to ask that you please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. And as you turn there, for those who may be with us this morning for the first time, and my apologies, I completely forgot to welcome first-time visitors, so my mistake, my apologies for that. But after the service, please make sure you get a bookmark from me. We'd love to give you one to remember the church by. But as you turn to Isaiah chapter 49, I want to remind you that we've been looking at the servant songs of Isaiah. There are four of them, four servant songs. We looked at the first one last week in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 to verse 9, where God first introduces us to the suffering servant. And there, if you remember, we were told of his commission. He's here to bring about justice. His character, where we are told that a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. We were told of his crown, that he is the one in whom God delights, and his contemplation, that he is here for the glory of God, a glory that God will give to no other. And so that was the first servant song. And today we move to the second servant song in chapter 49, verse 1 to verse 7. And it reads as follows. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Father and our Heavenly Lord, we thank you that you gave us your inspired word, that we might not only be informed by it, but transformed by it. And so our prayer is twofold, Lord. On the one hand, we want to understand. We want to perceive. We want to see. We want to be taught. And so we pray that you would help us understand this passage in its context, that you would help us understand the way that you intended this passage to be understood. And then also, Lord, we pray that in that understanding, we would be transformed. It is not enough that we simply know. It is not enough that we simply nod our heads in agreement. What we long for, what we need, is to be transformed. To be made more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To be moved more and more to worship and adore Him. To be stirred up again, Lord, in our love for Him, that we would not leave our first love, that we would not abandon it, but that it would be sustained, that it would not only survive, but that it would flourish, that you might receive all the glory and all the honor as we love you and bring glory to your name. And this we pray in the name that is above all other names. Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, when did the Lord give this particular revelation to his servant Isaiah? When did the Lord reveal this knowledge, this servant song to his people. Now you'll remember that Isaiah started his ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. We read about that in chapter 6, verse 1. And so if you don't know, it's about 740 years before the birth of Christ. Now 740 BC was a relatively peaceful time, at least for the moment, because under Uzziah's reign, Israel had experienced, or Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, had experienced relative peace and prosperity. He reigned for a long time, about 40 years, and so there was great stability in the southern kingdom. But now with the death of this monarch, there's uncertainty and instability, and maybe even an opportunity for the enemies of Judah. 740 years before the birth of Christ, God came and revealed these things to Isaiah the prophet. Now, 740 BC is about 18 years before the fall of the northern kingdom. You'll remember that the kingdom of Israel was split in two because of the disobedience of Solomon and because of the folly of Rehoboam, his son. And the northern kingdom followed their kings into idolatry. And in 722 BC, 18 years after Isaiah started his ministry, Assyria came and took the northern kingdom into captivity and utterly destroyed what was left. Isaiah would have seen that. He would have witnessed that. He was also there when Assyria turned south and they decided, conquering Israel's not enough. We need to conquer Judah, the southern kingdom as well. And so they besieged Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah didn't know where to go. And so he went to the Lord. And you've got that famous section in the middle of Isaiah, chapter 37 to 39, where there's this transition between his first word to the people and the second part where we read the servant songs. And there's this little historical interlude about this back and forth between Hezekiah the prophet and the Lord. And you'll know, if you read that section, that the Lord delivered them from Assyria. But, not long thereafter, about 150 odd years after Isaiah started his ministry, in 586 BC, Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem. And Isaiah knew that it would happen. This happened long after his death, but he knew that it would happen because God revealed it to him. In Isaiah chapter 39, turn there with me for a moment. So keep one hand in chapter 49, but turn with me to chapter 39, and you'll read the following. In Isaiah chapter 39, verse 5 and following, you find this pronouncement of judgment, even on the southern kingdom of Judah. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." In other words, during his ministry, he already knew that while the Lord delivered the southern kingdom from Assyria, the Lord will hand them over to Babylon. Why would God do something like that? Because of their idolatry. Because of their idolatry. You see, God had revealed to his people, he'd revealed himself to his people and to Isaiah as the Holy One. And you remember back in chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, what did the angels cry out to one another? Thrice over, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So God reveals himself to his people as the Holy One. And that has two aspects, that has two parts as it were, two elements to what it means to be holy. On the one hand, God is absolutely different. He is other. He's not like human beings that he should lie or sin or cheat. He's not like the idols that are dead and cannot hear and cannot act. He is other. He is different. He is in a class of his own. He is absolutely holy. But then it also speaks to his character, his moral perfection. He is good. He is just. And because he is a holy God, expected his people to be holy. Over and over again, you will read in Leviticus, for example, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So think about that. God reveals himself to these people, calls them into covenant relationship with himself, and tells them, "You need to reflect who I am to the watching world." And what did they give God? In 2 Kings chapter 21, you read about Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. And you would think that this good king Hezekiah would probably have a pretty competent and good son, Manasseh, right? But he was evil beyond his peers. The Bible describes him like this. Listen to this. 2 Kings chapter 21. Imagine this was your biography. 2 Kings 21, we read from verse 2. It says, "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab king of Israel had done." That's the northern kingdom. "And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of God, of which the Lord said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." God said, "Be holy." And Manasseh and the people of Judah said, "No." They substituted the Lord, their creator and savior, for idols of wood and stone. They substituted the living God for things that are dead, deaf, and dumb. And they turned the temple where God was to be worshipped, where he declared his name to dwell, they turned it into the capital of idolatry. So God said finally in 2 Kings 21 verse 12, "Behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." Now this shouldn't have surprised them. This should not have come as a surprise. Why? Because they broke covenant with God. And God said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63 to 64, if they break covenant, he says, "You shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." This is the consequence. God warned them. And yet even in judgment, God remembers mercy. God says he will not abandon them fully. He will not forsake them utterly. And that's kind of the theme if you follow on from chapter 39 all the way through to chapter 49, especially chapter 44 to 48 of Isaiah. That's kind of the theme. God says, even though I know you're going to sin, keep in mind, Manasseh is still in the future. Isaiah is in that weird spot somewhere between Assyria being defeated and Babylon coming. And so they've been delivered from Assyria, but they will be handed over to Babylon. And somewhere in the middle, here we have the prophet Isaiah. About 100 years before that happens, 100 years before Babylon arrives, here is Isaiah, and he tells the people, "You will be taken into captivity for your idolatry, but, God will remember mercy. And he will bring you back." What a glorious promise. What a wonderful hope. So how do you think Israel would respond? This is all looking ahead now from Isaiah's perspective. How will they respond? Look at chapter 48. This is important because this will help us understand chapter 49. Look at the opening verse of chapter 48. How will they respond? God delivered them from Assyria, but He's going to hand them over to Babylon for their idolatry. But even then, He will not forsake them utterly. He'll bring them back eventually. And how will they respond when they come back? Look at chapter 48, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel. And you think, wow, wonderful, great. They're back to worshiping the Lord. Look at the end of verse 1. But not in truth. All right. Not in truth. All right. Even when God restores them, we're told that there will still be a duplicity, a falseness, even in their worship. And when you get to the end of the chapter, you get this stinging indictment. Because keep in mind, they think that they're coming back to the promised land for peace and rest. And yet you find in verse 22, end of this chapter, just before chapter 49, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. See, they need more than a change of address. Bringing them back from Babylon to Jerusalem doesn't suddenly make them what they're supposed to be. The sin remains. Something more is needed. You see, we often fall into this false idea, this false security that if something in my circumstances would just change, that somehow I would become a better person. If the country would just change, then I would be a better citizen. If my wife would just change, I would be a better husband. If my children would just change, I would be a better father or mother. If my boss would just change, I would be a better employee. If my bank balance would change, then I'd be more giving, or whatever the case might be. We often think that if circumstances change, I will change. But the sad reality is that even if God brings them out of Babylon back to Jerusalem, their heart is still the same. We need something more than a change of address, something more than just a change of circumstances. We need a change of heart. We need more than a political liberator or an economic innovator. We need a savior. And what does God give us? Now look at chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples, from afar. What does God give us? His servant. He gives us His servant. And even in reading this opening line, maybe you've already picked up, there's a big difference between the first servant song and the second servant song. The first servant song is biographical, God telling us about His servant. But the second servant song is autobiographical. The servant tells us about himself. In the first servant song, God speaks. In the second servant song, God's servant speaks. And He says, listen to me. And that's a strange statement to make. The prophets often said, listen, hear the word of the Lord. That was common. But no prophet ever said, listen to me. No prophet would dare say that, because the message is not theirs and the authority is not theirs. They constantly point people back to God the Father and say, listen to Him, hear the word of the Lord. But this servant says, listen to me. Who can say such a thing? Who is the servant that we should listen to him? Who is the servant that we should heed his words? That's what we'll find out. Who is the servant? First, he's God's appointed instrument. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. Read it with me. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and His quiver In his quiver he had hid me away. He is God's appointed instrument. When did God call him? When did God call him? The servant announces that his call predates his birth. It says in verse 1, from my mother's womb, from the body of my mother. Now Isaiah's already alluded to the strange circumstances surrounding his birth. In chapter 7 verse 14 we are told, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name, or he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. From before his conception, the servant was called God's chosen. Chapter 42 verse 1, that first servant song. And here he is to be called from the womb. What does that mean? It means that God has ordained him to be his servant before he did anything. Before human merit could be applied, he is God's servant by divine decree. Now, I need to mention here that some people say, well, maybe he's just another prophet. Because Jeremiah said something similar about his ministry. God set me apart from the womb. But in this particular case, he's different because he says, listen to me. Not just listen to the Lord. And he's also different because God named him. And this is interesting. Look at verse 1. It says, he called me from the womb and from the body of my mother. He named my name. Or literally it means that he announced my name. But the name's not given here. In other words, what this means is that God the Father, in ordaining the servant, in appointing the servant, in appointing him as his instrument, already knew who he would be and what he would be called. In our culture, names don't mean much. People sometimes give their kids the strangest names without thinking what it means or the effect that it will have on them in future. I've often seen kids with names and I thought, your parents did not love you. When it says here that the Lord named his name or announced his name, that does not just speak to what he would be called, but to who he would be. And so the name's not immediately apparent. Later on, a name will be given to him. But for now, I want to draw your attention to the New Testament, because at the appointed time, God declared his name. In Isaiah 7:14, he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Already a clue to his unique identity. And in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 that Philip read earlier, he is called Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sin. Before any of that happened, God named his name, announced his name. God the Father knew this is who he is and this is what he would do. He is his appointed instrument. And he prepared him for this. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. Now notice there are two weapons of war are mentioned. And the first one's a sword. And it says that he made his mouth like a sharp sword. And this, if you've read the Bible, makes perfect sense. Because God's word is often compared to, or likened unto, a sword. In Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, the Word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It means that the primary means by which he will achieve God's purposes will be through his effective, effectual Word. What he says. And you see this in the life of Jesus, right? Isn't this exactly what happened with Jesus? He began his ministry by proclaiming the gospel, repent and believe the gospel. He even said in Mark chapter 1 verse 38, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. He came as a herald, a messenger, a preacher, a prophet. And Jesus said, listen to me. In Revelation, the Apostle John depicts Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth. Revelation chapter 1 verse 16, 19 verse 15 and verse 21. A sword coming out of his mouth. Is the sword literally flying out of his mouth? No. It means that the words that he speaks are effective and effectual, and they achieve everything that God has purposed for them. They will not return to him void. He is God's servant, his appointed instrument. His mouth is like a sword, and he is a polished arrow. That's also in verse 2. He made me a polished arrow. Now, an arrow is not a common metaphor in Scripture, and it isn't immediately clear what it means. But it says here that not his words, but he himself is the arrow. If you think of weapons of war, a sword is for the fight that is near, and an arrow is for the fight that's far. He will be God's instrument, not just in the immediate vicinity of Israel, but in the entire world. We'll see that later on as well. Again, we see this fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who came, according to Ephesians chapter 2, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. It's God's appointed instrument. It's interesting that this preparation all happened in obscurity. It all happened in secret. Did you see that? Look at verse 2. It says that he made my mouth like a sharp sword. But then he says, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. Why this obscurity? Because again, as we saw before, in the first servant's song, his voice would not be heard on the streets. Jesus did not come to just advertise his presence. He came to do the work of his Father, and we see that fulfilled in the life of Jesus. There wasn't this propaganda and publicity machine. He came to do his Father's will. He wasn't concerned with popularity, but with faithfulness. Even in his birth, he was born when no one knew him. Angels had to announce him, or else the world would not have noticed. And he grew up in Jerusalem, a town of no repute, of no importance, John 1 verse 45 to 46. And yet he is God's appointed instrument. That's why we should listen to him. Second, he is God's true Israel. Look at verse 3. He's God's appointed instrument. He's God's true Israel. Verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now the servant quotes the Father. And he says, this is what God has said to me. You are my servant Israel. Now, some scholars argue that this is a reference to national Israel, the old covenant people of God. The problem, however, with this is that it doesn't fit the context and doesn't fit verse 5 and verse 6. Because if we go down to verse 5 and verse 6, it would be strange for him to be called Israel, or for Israel to bring back Israel. Because this is what the servant would do. So that's not the focus. I believe this is a reference to the servant. Because the name Israel was first the name of an individual before it was the name of a people. Where does that name come from? The name was given to Jacob at Bethel. And it was given to him when he received the blessing and responsibility of the promises made to Abraham. Genesis chapter 28 and Genesis chapter 35. That name became the name of a nation because of their covenant relationship with God through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because they were supposed to be the means through which God would bless the whole earth. But they abandoned their God-given privilege and ran after idols so that they were not the people God called them to be. They weren't holy. As one commentator explains, in giving the servant here this name, it reveals that Israel is not capable of living up to what it means to be Israel. We've already seen this in chapter 48, verse 1 and verse 2. They will call upon me, but not in truth and not right. Therefore, God, to fulfill His purposes, sends the servant as the true and worthy Israel. Jesus is everything Israel was supposed to be. Why do you think there are so many similarities between the life of Israel, the life of Jesus, and the history of Israel? Why did Jesus go into the desert to be tempted 40 days and 40 nights? Why did Jesus have to be baptized? Why are all these things linked to the history of Israel? It's because Jesus came and was, became everything that Israel was supposed to be, but failed to be. And so not only fulfilled their calling, but earned the blessings of the covenant through His faithfulness and obedience. He is the true Israel. And what's God's purpose for this worthy Israel? Verse 3 says, "In whom I will be glorified." Or if you have an ESV, you'll find a footnote there that says, "I will display my beauty." Or as the NIV has it, "In whom I will display my splendor." Why did Jesus come? Why is He this true Israel? So that God may be glorified in Him. And here's an amazing thought. In the Old Testament, God often puts His glory on display through what He does. But never is His glory put on display through what is done for Him. He's the one who puts His glory on display. But in this particular passage of an individual, God says, "In you I will display my glory. I will show the world my beauty through you, Jesus Christ, God's appointed servant and instrument. The whole world will see how wonderful I am." Why should we listen to Him? He is God's true Israel, through whom He will be glorified. Third, He's God's vindicated laborer. He's God's vindicated laborer. He's God's appointed instrument. He is God's true Israel. He is God's vindicated laborer. Look at verse 4. "But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Now just stop there for a moment. And maybe as you read this, you think there is no way that this can be Jesus. Jesus wouldn't say something like this. And yet He said exactly something like this. Because in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus Himself said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." When you read this, you realize first that it says that He labored and He spent His strength. Just notice that. It means that the servant would hold nothing back in achieving God's purposes. That nothing would be too much for the servant to do what God had appointed him to do. And you see this in the life of Jesus. He spared no expense, as it were. No effort was too great. He was obedient even to the point of death. Yes, death on a cross. And yet in spite of everything that He did, at first it looks like total failure. Doesn't it? Think about the disciples and the response to the crucifixion. What do? They go back to their old jobs. Think of the early church and their response to the ascension. What do? They huddle together in the upper room, scared for their lives. At first it seems as though the mission failed. It seemed like disaster. Isaiah 53 anticipates that. The fourth servant song alludes to this. Isaiah 53 verse 10 to 12. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Was he a failure? At first it looks like it. But look at what he says in verse 4. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Where was his trust? His faith was in God's justice. In Psalm 37, verse 6, we read, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, we are told of Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What an interesting paradox. I mean, we're often called to do difficult things for the Lord. If we're faithful, it can be costly. And so often we do things and we think, well, this didn't work out. That's a failure. Sometimes it even blows up in your face. If you've ever done street evangelism or tried to witness to a family member or a friend, you know what it is like when you try to share the gospel with them and instead of drawing them closer, it feels like you're pushing them away and they run further and further. And we suffer the humiliation of that. We think, Lord, that seems like an utter failure. Or maybe as we seek to be faithful to the Lord, we're falsely accused. We don't see it as often in our country, but it will happen, I believe, much more in future. It happens in other parts of the world, where God's people are vilified because they seek to serve and honor Him. And maybe we'll say, like the servant, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Why didn't the servant give up? And why shouldn't we? Because your right is with the Lord, and your recompense with God, not man. Finally, so we've seen he's God's appointed instrument, he's God's true Israel, he's God's vindicated laborer. And finally, he is God's light to the nations. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. And just stop there for a moment. It is true, absolutely true, that Jesus is the Savior of the Jews. And during His earthly ministry, He came to gather the lost sheep of Israel. And I thank the Lord that there were some within Israel, a remnant, that theme of a remnant, who believed in Him. The apostles were the first. And 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, which grew to 5,000 soon thereafter, and the gospel spread far and wide throughout Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria and surrounds. And so we see that already being fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus, and then after His resurrection and ascension. The Lord promised in Isaiah 10 verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And through Jesus we see that. But here's an amazing thought. God says, I appointed you for this. That's verse 5. But that is a small thing. What a strange statement to make. What's he saying? He's not saying that the salvation of Israel is unimportant. Please don't read it like that. And he's not saying that it is insignificant. What he is saying is that this servant, this Lord Jesus Christ, is so great, so glorious, so worthy of honor, that just Israel It's not enough. And so you find at the end of verse 6, look at this. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And sending His servant God, it's something much bigger in mind than Israel ever had. We see this even in the New Testament where they try to make the Lord Jesus king. All that they're concerned about is kicking out the Romans and reestablishing the throne of David in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I came for something bigger than that. I came for something more. When Jesus said When Jesus said in John chapter 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world, He did not mean for that light to be limited to national Israel. He's the light of the world. And all throughout His ministry, He is revealed as such. In John chapter 1 verse 4-5, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He's introduced as the life and the light of men. And in Acts chapter 13 verse 47, the apostle Paul justifies the preaching to the Gentiles with these very same words, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, God has something far bigger in mind than just Israel. Yes, He'll bring them back from Babylon. Yes, He will remember them in judgment. He'll remember mercy. Yes, He will be kind to them. Yes, His servant is also for them. But He's for so much more. So much more. What light is He talking about? It's a light for the world. What is this light? In Psalm 36 verse 9, it's life. For you, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Associated with life. With salvation, Psalm 27 verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? In the book of Isaiah, you find that His way, following Him, is the way of light. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 5, a house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. His light is hope. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 30, if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. But then He adds in verse chapter 42 verse 16, and I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn darkness before them into light, rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. Hope. But the most important thing is God Himself is this light. Isaiah 10:17, the light of Israel will become a fire and the Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour His thorns and briars in one day. This messianic hope is light. Chapter 9 verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Why should we listen to Him? In this build up to Christmas, as we think of all these promises of who He would be, because that's who it points to, the servant is Jesus Christ. If that's not clear yet, then let me spell it out like that for you. Why should we listen to Him? Why should we even care? Why should the world sit up and take notice? When this servant says, listen to me, he's not just interested in your passing attention. And he's not just interested in you being attentive to what he says. When God says, listen, when the servant says, listen, it's with an eye towards obedience. This is a call to submit and obey. And he says, listen to me. Why should we listen to Him? Because He is God's appointed instrument. There's no other through whom God will achieve His purposes. He is God's true Israel. He is everything that Israel was meant to be. And in Him we can become that. He's God's vindicated laborer. Yes, it seemed at first like he had failed. But God vindicated him through the resurrection and ascension, and one day will vindicate him before the eyes of a watching world with his return. And he's God's light to the nations. There's no other light besides him. There's no one else we can turn to. There is no other hope. He is the light to the nations. And so we should listen to him. He's more than just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's more than just a baby in a manger. He's more than a nativity story or a warm fuzzy feeling on the 25th of December. He's God's servant. And he calls us to listen to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant, your Son, Jesus Christ. We have the gift of hindsight. We can look back not only on what Isaiah wrote, but also on what Jesus did. And we can see how these promises were fulfilled in Christ. And that leaves us doubly without excuse. Because we have the witness before it happened. And we have the witness that it happened. And the call is still the same. Jesus saying, listen to me. I pray, Lord, for those who may be here this morning, and I don't know every human heart, but you do. And there may be those here this morning, Lord, who are holding out and are saying, well, I don't want to listen. And I don't need to listen. I pray, Father, that they would heed the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would see him for who he truly is. And understanding who he is. But also understand why he is worthy of more than just their passing attention. But their full commitment and obedience. And for those of us, Lord, who have claimed to listen. To have listened. We have trusted in this servant and have found him to be an ever-present help in time of need, an all-sufficient Savior. I pray, Lord, help us to continue in listening, obeying, submitting, and worshiping him. The world is filled with distractions, and we humbly confess this morning, we are easily distracted. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to heed his words before we heed any other. For your glory we pray. Amen.